And in chapter 8 of the book of Daniel, we were looking at two animals. Which set forth two empires. And as we looked at these empires before, in chapter 2 and in chapter 7, one setting forth those world empires by way of a vision, which had in it a statue, and the other setting forth those empires by way of an animal. The statue, which is beautiful, or made up of various metals, is the way that man looks at empires. The viciousness of the animals is the way God looks at empires. And this basically is the unique difference between man's approach to life and God's approach to life. As we looked at these two empires, the Medo-Persian Empire and the Grecian Empire, that squared off and hit head-on, we saw that the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great became the victor. That was mentioned in verse 20, where we left off last time. The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media Persia. Well, I was looking for my two rams, but they're gone. All right. Verse 21. The rough coat of a he-goat is the king of Grecia, Alexander the Great, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king, which is Alexander the Great. Now that being broken, whereas that four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. Now, historically speaking, the Medo-Persian Empire disintegrated, and I think I have a couple of overheads that I found here. And the, as you remember, chapter 7 set forth the Grecian Empire by way of a leopard that had four wings. Wings speak of swiftness, but they speak of more than that, as does the length of the bear, which spoke of the fact that though Medo-Persia was related to ancestors, the Persian eventually prevailed, and the Persians became the strong side of the Medo-Persian combination. The three ribs, as we saw before, sets forth the territories that they took over, the dominion of the Medo-Persian Empire. The wings set forth that principle of swiftness with Alexander the Great, who moved very rapidly in taking his armies over mountains and valleys and very quickly bringing the enemy into submission. However, he died at the age of 35, in a drunken brawl, and his empire was divided up four ways, and four of his generals took over the empire. Seleucus, Ptolemy, Cassander, Lysimachus, and they ruled Syria,
Egypt, Macedonia, and Asia Minor. Now, historically, in modern history, this is what took place. It's amplified from what was given to Daniel 553 B.C. None of this had happened at this particular time. And so it mentions the four kingdoms that should stand, but none of them would enjoy or have the power that Alexander the Great had when he reigned. Now, it goes on to speak of a king that rises to power, and it moves to a time that is beyond the time mentioned here, as we think of Antiochus Epiphanes, who became an opposer of the Jews. And the picture here goes beyond this particular man, and things are brought in that only the Antichrist, as we think of Israel's sad day of the future during the tribulation period, when the time of Jacob's trouble will hit its peak and the Antichrist will turn on Israel. And I might add, as we look at the news, you can readily see that there is a shift taking place in regards to the world's attitude towards the Jews, and you can readily see that the holy city Jerusalem has, and I think it's been suggested by Ronald Reagan, that it become an international city, which Bible scholars in years gone by predicted would happen. And this no doubt will be the county seat of the false millennium, or that time of so-called peace that the world will seek to usher in under its leader, which will all come to naught as God's judgment is poured out upon a world that is seeking peace at the expense of the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at verse 23, you can see that principle. In the latter times of the kingdom, when the transgressions are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding and dark sayings shall stand up. Now, this speaks of strength. He's a beast. He is wise. He is smart. And he has the ability, if we couple together 2 Thessalonians 2 and Revelation 13 and 17, to see how satanically energized this man is. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power, energized by Satan. He will destroy wonderfully and shall prosper in practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. Israel will be opposed by this man. And though his policy, also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hands, and he shall magnify himself in his heart. In other words, he will believe that he should be worshipped and that he will take the place of God. And under the call letters of peace, you have that in 1 Thessalonians 5, they'll say peace, peace, when sudden destruction falls upon them. And peace is a word that all statesmen use today, and it's a prelude to the fact that the world dictator will use that word to accomplish his objectives. It's a beautiful fooler, as if man can have peace when he's not at peace with God, as if man could have peace in the world when he cannot have peace in his own home. Thus the divorce rate is up to 50%, and we're talking about having peace in a world when we can't even have peace in our living room. So the whole thing is totally absurd that man thinks he can pull it off. Now notice, he should also stand up against the prince of princesses, which means this man will oppose the Lord Jesus Christ, but he shall be broken without hand. Revelation 19, the Lord Jesus will indeed prevail, and the Antichrist will be forced into submission. And the vision of the evening and the morning, which was told, is true. Wherefore shut thou up the vision, it shall be for many days. Consequently, the fulfillment of it in its entirety and fullness has not yet taken place. And notice how this affects Daniel. Verse 27, and I, Daniel, fainted and was six certain days afterward, I rose up and did the king's business. Now, Daniel had a revelation of something that was going to take place in the future. Have you ever watched the news and have been disheartened? Have you ever read the paper? And has it ever made you sick to your stomach? Have you ever viewed a series of events and had it affect you emotionally and even physically? Well, maybe that's never happened to you. It has to me. Now, not in the proportion that it happened to Daniel. I'm just using that as an illustration. If you watch the news every night and you are an avid follower of Nightline, which is on for a half hour, I'm sure that you will view from time to time things that will have an effect upon you emotionally and physically. I might add, it might be better to take that half hour and use it in private meditation while occupied with the Word of God and in prayer. Nothing is accomplished by you being exposed to history, and you'll never do anything to change it anyway. In fact, if you could do something, the greatest thing you could do would be to pray. But I think you probably noticed by now that usually you're not in the frame of mind to pray. For if truly concerned, one white dropped to their knees immediately after Teddy was through and began to pray. But that's not generally what gentlemen do or the man of the house does after watching Nightline. But it's a suggestion. You might just think about that. And it might be an alternative. Anyway, the more history you read, the more fed up with people you become, and as Daniel saw truth, he recognized the fact that everything was futile, and it shook him. We do not see clearly as we ought to see, and if we saw what was going to happen to the United States of America in the future, and then what was going to happen by way of judgment as it would fall upon this entire world, it would make our knees shake. But we don't see that because we become so absorbed with ourselves and the small world in which we live that that becomes all important to us. And consequently, we don't even want to think of the future. It disturbs us. We'd rather not think of the future. And so the Lord wants us to think in the light of His coming. And prophecy, as we think of what's going to happen in the future, should have an effect upon us, an immediate effect upon us. But you see, if we look at the weather reports to determine whether or not we're going to build, we're going to plow a field, we're going to harvest the oats, we're going to cut wood or whatever it might be, that means what you're hearing about the future is having an immediate effect upon you, and it's a very practical effect upon your life. You're looking at the future to make a decision right now. Prophecy is designed to do the exact same thing for us, because when God shows us what's going to happen in the future, it can have an effect upon us right now. All right, chapter 9. As we move into prayer and into a subject that that that'll be helpful for each of us, beneficial to all of us, if we could duplicate some of the principles used by the heroes of faith, which allowed them to find honorable mention in Hebrews chapter 11. And one of the things that characterized all of those men, as they were mentioned, was prayer. In any time you read the Word of God, whether Old or New Testament, then you see success surrounding that individual. One of the things that will be an integral part of that individual's life is prayer. And if there is an area where we're prone to fail, it's in the area of prayer. And yet the Bible indicates the fact that prayer is that which can move heaven and bring about a change on the other side of the globe as the result of our willingness to spend time before the throne of grace in prayer. Now, as we look at verse 1, it says, in the first year of Darius. Now, the word Darius is a word used to set forth an office, in this case, the king's office. For Darius was a term employed like the term Caesar, Kaiser, Pharaoh, Tsar, King. And so when it says in the first year of Darius, all of the kings were called Darius. And this particular man was the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Now, it would appear as though that this takes place during the time that Darius, this particular king, takes the empire from Babylon. In other words, the Medes and the Persians rerouted the Euphrates River, and while they were having a drunken brawl, their armies then walked in the basin of that river, which was now empty, and consequently they made their entrance into the city under the wall. And as the result of this, Darius becomes the king. At this point in time, the Medes hold the controlling power. As we think of the Medo-Persian Empire, which later shifts to the Persians, and they become the controlling influence in that empire. And as we see the two horns, we see the Medo-Persian horn, but the horn that stood above all was the, in this case, Persian horn, which eventually prevailed in that empire. In verse 2 it says, in the first year of the reign of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, the prophet, that he would accomplish, that God would accomplish, 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. Now, we might quickly turn back, if you would, to Exodus 23 to find out exactly why this happened, and then we will look to Jeremiah and look at the book that Daniel looked at, which indicates the fact that you have in your hands a very, very ancient book, and yet a book which is up to date. Exodus 23, beginning with verse 10. Now, we are aware of the fact that the Ten Commandments were given in Exodus 20. Amplification of those commands, as well as the ceremonial laws and the social laws, were given in the rest of the book. We're zeroing in on one particular facet of the law, which if the Jews failed to keep, would then in turn suffer the consequences. Here's the principle, verse 10. And 6 years shalt thou sow the land, and shall gather in the fruits thereof. But the seventh year, the sabbatical year, 1 year out of seven, thou shalt let it rest and lie still, that the poor of thy people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field shall eat. In like manner thou shalt deal with the vineyard and with the olive yard. 6 days thou shalt do thy work, and on the seventh day thou shalt rest, and thine ox and thine ass may rest, and the son of thy handmaid and the stranger may be refreshed. Now, these were laws that Israel was to obey, and as we think of Israel as a nation, they did indeed have the responsibility of closing down everything one day a week and closing down everything 1 year out of seven. And under an agricultural economy, everything would come to a halt. Now, question. Does a believer today, and must a believer today, follow these laws? Well, the answer is very simple. First of all, the law was never given to a Gentile. It was only given to the Jew. You have that in Romans 2:14. We're also told in Romans 6 that the believer is not under law, but under grace. As we think of Sabbath, or the Sabbath, the word itself means rest, repose, lazy boy. Now, as we think of that principle, and the fact that when the Lord Jesus was here, he mentioned repeatedly that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, that one day a week in which Israel should rest was a picture or an object lesson. It was designed to show them that when their Messiah would come, when their Savior would come, when their King would come, he would give them a perpetual rest in the reality of what the ritual looked forward to. Now, I've said it before, and I'll say it again. In this New Testament age of grace, which encourages one to walk by faith and not by sight, in the measure I understand the reality I have in Jesus Christ, I will back off from and avoid ritual. In the measure I'm unable to walk by faith, in that measure I will think true worship and religion is external and ritualistic. Any ritualistic church or denomination today that is highly ritualistic has no reality, or they would not be ritualistic. Very, very simple. Consequently, if I would go into a church building or a place where a congregation meets, and you would have Judaism duplicated in that church, which would involve an altar, the priest wearing a nightgown, holy water, censers, smoke, candles, rituals, all the rest of it, I would know immediately that there was no reality there, because the book of Romans, the book of Galatians, and the book of Hebrews are designed to show very clearly to those believers that reality was found outside of ritual, and once you possess the person of Jesus Christ, you had what all of that ritual looked forward to. Consequently, to go back to the ritual is to blaspheme Jesus Christ. The word blasphemy means to fail to give the proper credit or glory to Jesus Christ that rightfully belongs to him. The Lord Jesus is referred to as, was called a blasphemer, referred to as a blasphemer on many occasions by the Pharisees, given in John 5. Why do they call him a blasphemer? Because he said, the work that I do, my Father works. In fact, we're in this thing together. And then they sought to kill him because they said he blasphemed, making himself equal with God. And they said, in effect, here is a man that's taking glory from God and heaping it upon himself. Kill him. Now, I define that particular word, blasphemy. But you see, if I go back to the Old Testament and I incorporate in my Christian experience ritual, I am stealing from Jesus Christ the glory that rightfully belongs to him while I'm occupying myself with works, religious trinkets, religious gypsum and flopsum, religious activity, which has no avail. Now, I might add this while on it. 2% of the New Testament involves ritual, as we think of two ordinances, one being baptism, the other communion. And of course, this church and I and the congregation follow those rituals. In other words, baptism is a privilege for a child of God, never to make one a believer, nor is it necessary to obtain eternal life, but is a privilege for one who has been saved. Same principle true with communion. Communion is not a means of grace or a way which by you obtain some favor from God. It is a memorial table. That means it's designed to cause you to remember and to be thankful for what Christ did for you in providing for you upon the cross 2,000 years ago, all that would be needed, not only to be saved, but to live the Christian life, and of course to spend eternity with him. All of it purchased by Jesus Christ. Now, as we think of the law set forth here, let's turn to Jeremiah 25, the same book that Daniel was reading, and we will look at a couple of portions. Jeremiah 25. And what happened in the Old Testament can happen to a believer in the new by way of principle. And that is when the Jews nationally failed to obey the law, and in this case to allow their land to remain idle 1 year out of seven, God in his patience waited. When they had stored up 70, he said, I'll take all of them in one shot. And he waited a long time. Now, by way of application, I might add this. If we as believers cheat on the Lord, we take the time that rightfully belongs to him and use it in ways that does not please him. We take the money that belongs to him, which we should use in a way that pleases him, and we use it in other ways. If we insist upon running our business the way we want instead of running his business the way he wants us to, and we think we're smart enough to run our own life apart from him, we may duplicate the principle in allowing our efforts to bear no fruit, and we will have wished we never started or involved ourselves in the effort, which was true as we looked at Leviticus 26, five cycles of discipline. He says you will throw seed in the ground, you'll never eat it. You'll put all that work in it, and another will eat it. And then, of course, he stepped up seven times more through the five cycles of discipline that which would befall them. Now, I think one of the first things that led across the believer's mind when something happens is, what does the Lord, or what is the Lord trying to show me? I think that we ought to consider the fact that if the Spirit of God is seeking to shape us up, that when something happens, it should cause us to take inventory. Even the world is smart enough to know that if something happens, the slack needs to be taken up so that that problem does not persist if they want their business to be successful. We as Christians ought to take the same approach in taking inventory when the Lord allows something to happen which would cause us to pay attention. Now, what is it exactly the Lord wants in and through all of this? In my failure to think in terms of moving towards the Lord and seeking the Lord's face when something unusual or abnormal happens to me means I'm obviously out of fellowship, because I didn't respond properly to what happened. That's exactly what he wants. And I don't think that it's unscriptural for me to say that I wonder if times we do not find ourselves in bed, and the only way we can look is up, and the Lord put us there because we refused to look up when we didn't have to look up. And so he said, now look up. And you didn't pray for the last 6 years, and I've tallied all the night lines together and all the movies together, and this is how many hours you owe me. I'm going to take them. You can sit in bed 6 months, and I'll get it all back right now. We'll even it right up. The Lord is not indebted to the devil and his world. I'll include this as well. I really believe that if you fail to be honest with the world, and you're going to chintzy, cheat, steal, and play a real sneaky game like an unbeliever would play in getting all they can get while the getting's good, the Lord is not indebted to the devil or his world, and you didn't go undetected. The devil was quick to bring before the Lord the fact that one of his saints is stealing things from the mine. Now, you're still saved because you're defense attorney, your great high priest, called Jesus Christ the Righteous, is such a fantastic attorney, he's never lost a case, and consequently your salvation is maintained by his work at the right hand of the Father. But when something happens to you so that you puke out an extra few $1,000 unnecessarily, because of an automobile wreck or a blowout on your tire, and it was such a good tire, or you went to the doctor and paid for nothing because there wasn't anything wrong with you, but they sent you a bill for $107 for the clinic and $67 for the doctor to write you a prescription, and then you went down and maybe got the prescription, then you figured it up, and that's just exactly what you cheated the Lord out of, or you stole from the world. The Lord just tallied it right up right there. Be sensitive. Think. You don't steal from the world and get away with it. The Lord refuses to allow his children to be indebted to the devil's world. And you may steal and chintzy and take things that don't belong to you. God will leave in the books. You're not getting away with anything. Be smart. Same principle true here. Well, let's pick it up in verse 11. The prophet says, and this whole land shall be in desolation and in astonishment. And those nations, or these nations, shall serve the king of Babylon, notice, 70 years. That's exactly what Daniel is reading. He's understood by books. What book? The book of Jeremiah. That's what he's reading. And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquities. And the land of the Chaldeans, Babylonians, same thing, and will make it a perpetual desolation. The Medes and the Persians made him. That's exactly what we're reading. Daniel read this and he caught it. He lit up. Chapter 29 of Jeremiah. And as we think of the 70 years where God would balance the books in regards to the fact that they owed him that 70 years, and as we think of the Sabbath and the fact that God's balancing the books, did you realize that over this period of 70 years, following the illustration through of being in bed, looking up at the Lord, not only did the land rest, but God didn't design that primarily for the land, though it did have an effect upon the land in agricultural economy. This country used to pay farmers to allow their land to lay idle. They were seeking to duplicate what the Lord designed here. Apparently, land needs to have rest. It would appear to me that in the future, in the light of how much fertilizer is being pumped into the dirt, and the dirt is used but only for the purpose to hold the seed in the stock while all of its energy is pumped into the ground artificially, that there will come a day when it will fail to produce as it ought. Which means it wouldn't surprise me if in the near future, and very near future, that there would be a shortage of food in this country because of the way we have depleted the land and failed to take care of it. But the Sabbath wasn't designed primarily for the land. It was designed primarily for man. And in this case, for Israel to rest in the Lord. For Sabbath means rest, and a Jew now was given the privilege to rest in the fact that God had promised to provide. So we think of a Jew in an agricultural economy, and put yourself behind the horse, in this case, behind the tractor, and you plow in a 40, and so you go around the 40, or you go back and forth, and you've got a strip right down the middle, and it's 5:59, and it's 6 o'clock, the blue laws are on, and the Sabbath begins. You get killed if you take those oxen and make another pass up and another pass down. The whole 40 will be complete, but you'll be a dead man. Now, knowing my skin and knowing your skin, for you to stand down here with the team and look at that field and look at your clock, 5:59, and to recognize that now you can have your rest in Jesus Christ, that's not tangible. That's spiritual. And as you look at your clock, you sigh because now you're going to, in 2 minutes, have to rest in Jesus Christ and believe that He will take care of not only this 40, but every detail of your life. And you can rest for 24 hours of the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. But if you stand there with that team, you're in the act of the hand, and you'll say, boy, boy, oh boy, let's get the job done. There's only 2 more runs. We'll take her up and take her back, and let's get this field out of the way. Because I feel better when I'm doing something and I can see something accomplished. Let's hurry up and get it done. So the Lord said, go ahead and do it. And he went back and tied up the oxen and nothing happened. And year after year after year, he put that on the Lord. In fact, he started taking the whole year of the Sabbath year, not only the Sabbath, the whole year. And he said, my, look at all my fruit is laying idle. And I can just see the grain coming out and popping up in the head. I'll make a killing. He couldn't trust the Lord for an entire year as he would just enjoy the Lord and have a spiritual vacation for an entire year. And God says, I'll prosper you if you do that. You'll rule every nation.
In fact, we'll be filling the coffers of the World Bank while they have to give money that you make, while you spend a whole year doing absolutely nothing as it costs us more nothing.
Boy, a Jew couldn't take that.
He's just like us. We can't stand it. The enemy tell me the less we do, the further ahead we will become. That's exactly right.
They couldn't see it, we can't see it. So after they functioned that way for a while, and they just had a choice to make between Jesus Christ and the fields which they worked instead of allowing to remain idle, the Lord says, all right, now I'm taking those 70 years in one shot. During those 70 years, this land will lay idle. Well, even that little score up. During those 70 years, I'm going to put you in captivity, and during that captivity, you're going to learn because you don't have any fields to work. You're going to learn to look for me. It'll take 70 years. And after that 70 years, Israel pulled out of it, and for a time had a golden age, because it took 70 years to teach that generation to rest in Jesus Christ. That's tough. That is tough. We don't want to do that. And yet that's the way to success. So if Jesus Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath day was designed to show them that when Christ would come, they would have a perpetual rest. If we as believers got saved through resting in the finished work of Christ, and He became our personal Savior so that we can rest in Him perpetually, then the believer has a perpetual Sabbath. And that's Christianity. In fact, while I'm thinking about it, let's flip back to Hebrews 4, and for those of you who are familiar with this portion, you may see that what I just said is scriptural, and for those of us who are familiar with it, that we might refresh our memories so that we might in turn recognize that the key to success in the Christian life is not hustle. The key to success in the Christian life is resting. That doesn't mean you become lazy. It means that you rest in the Lord while you work. Daniel goes to work now for Darius, as we saw in the verse. He did an excellent job. But while he did it, he was conscious of the fact that the whole thing was going to blow up. And in his mind, he had the right priorities while he worked. That doesn't mean you shouldn't work at the mine or wherever you happen to work. It means you should be a better worker, a more diligent, conscientious worker than an unbeliever. But it means while you work, you are working not for the company, you're working for Jesus Christ. That's what makes you more conscientious. But while you're working, you're not doing the work, He's doing the work. Mentally, you're working by faith for Jesus Christ, and while you work, you're resting. Consequently, you recognize that the money you make from that job is a means to a greater end. Their great objective is to serve Jesus Christ, not just to make a buck. As an unbeliever, you didn't know any better. You thought the great end of man was to make money, make money, make money. Now you know the chief end of man is to glorify God. Money will be given to you as God sees fit to fulfill that objective. That's what Israel missed. They said, no, 40, seed, agriculture, make a buck. John Deere 50, 60, 90, 100, let's go. All out, diesels, whatever, let's hit them. Missed it completely. All right. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us to enter into His rest, and any of you should come short of it. What's he talking about? He's talking about promises given to the believer, and the believer resting by faith in those provisional promises. This letter is addressed to believers. No epistle is addressed. In fact, the Bible isn't addressed to unbelievers. Only a believer has the spirit of understanding to get it. For
he says in verse 2, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. In this case, the Old Testament Jews. So we're right in line here. I used Israel as an illustration. So did the Apostle Paul when writing this book. But the Word of God, the promises of God, preached, did not profit those Jews because they failed to walk by faith when they heard the Word of God. For we which have believed, were saved, do enter into rest. Now he mentions in verse 3, and this is unique, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall not enter to my rest, reference the Jews, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. In other words, all that I need, all that Israel needed, all that any believer needs, has already been provided. In fact, it was provided before creation in the mind of God. Verse 4, for he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. In other words, God provided all that man needed, and he rested. Jesus Christ, through his death upon the cross, provides all that man needs. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. If I believe in Jesus Christ, it means I sat down with him. That's why Paul says we're seated in the heavenlies of Christ, Ephesians 2:6. It means I enter into that rest and allow the Lord to lead me. Verse 16, therefore, it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they do, when it was first preached, entered not in because of... He's talking about Israel now in the preceding chapter, which we didn't go into, which chapter 4 carries on with. In other words, Israel didn't move into that rest. Now that was true in the illustration used by the writer in regards to the 40 years of failure and their death, physical death, which is mentioned in the closing verses of chapter 3. But the same principle was true here. They didn't enter into the rest. God says, I'll make you enter into that rest. I'll put you in a position where all you can do is rest in me. What do you think of that? And he did it for 70 years. He got their attention. Verse 7. Again, he marked out a certain day, saying to David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Don't walk in unbelief. For if Joshua had given them rest in the Old Testament, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? You have a marginal, it should be Joshua. The word Jesus and Joshua are the same word. He's talking about Joshua. Verse 9. There remains therefore a rest to the people of God, believers. And he, that believer, that enters in to rest, ceases from his own works as God did from his. That's how you live the Christian life. That's how Israel was to be successful. Now, that's the most difficult thing you have to do in talking to an unbeliever, and that is to save him from the Word of God and, in effect, sell him on the idea that his works avail nothing. If he's going to go to heaven, he's going to go there on someone else's work entirely, namely the work of Christ upon the cross on his behalf. That's exactly what your discussion centers around. He insists he must be good. You insist he cannot be good. For if he's a totally depraved sinner, what could he do that was good? Or it would be good? The answer is simple, nothing. Now the guy finally sees it and gets saved. Between the time that he gets saved and goes to be with the Lord, one of the most difficult things that he has to learn is this principle we're covering right here. Could he perpetuate in his speaking and in his actions this principle of the Sabbath, the rest, or walking by faith so that he would rely upon that which the Lord provides and has promised to provide in every day of his life so he's walking by faith and resting in God's provision rather than in his own hustle and bustle? Could that Christian do it? Answer is simple. Few do. Few do. Most don't rest. Most are independent,
bullheaded, proud, egotistical hustlers as they peg their own strong points and hustle against another believer's weak point, so they always come out on top because they always pick one that they know they can win with. They always find someone in the church that's bummier than they are so they can justify the fact that they're a good hustler. And maybe from an onlooker's perspective, they look pretty good. But as God views them, it's tragic. It's absolutely tragic. They are hustling in the energy of their own strength, just like an unbeliever hustles in an effort to gain a buck or even to obtain heaven. And that's not the way it's done. The whole principle is resting. And that's the reason why Israel failed and why God judged them and they wound up in a pickle. God said, we will let you rest for 70 years. It's a forced rest. We'll put you in the hospital. We'll put you someplace where you cannot turn in any direction but to me. That'll make you rest. So oftentimes Christians who persist in sinning, who persist in destroying themselves, find themselves in a position where they lock them up. Maybe it's a cure. And if they're saved, the Lord's saying to them, now here you are. Here you are. Would you rest in me? Now, if they catch on, it can have the same effect it had with Israel. They finally caught on that God wanted them to rest in his promise, which is the way you obey him. When you obey him, you are resting in him. When we don't obey, we're not resting in him. It's that simple. All right, we go back to Daniel 9. Verse 3, and Daniel says, as Darius, the first king of the Medo-Persian Empire, to begin to expand his empire, and at that time, Daniel's reading the Bible. That's a nice thing to do. And he said, in the first year of the reign of Daniel, in his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books. Now, there was more for him to read than the book of Jeremiah, but this is one of the books that he states. The number of years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, the prophet, that he would accomplish, he would see to it that 70 years would come over Israel, or Israel would be in desolation for 70 years, or the desolation of Jerusalem. Now, last Wednesday, we covered the five cycles of discipline, so we need not go over that again. But all Daniel's saying, in effect, is that what the Bible said would happen did. God's word is true. And as he read the Bible, his mind was so engulfed in what God had to say that the word of God had this effect upon him. And this is the cycle that should take place in your life and mine. And if I'm reading in the Spirit, open to the Spirit's leading, with a desire to comply to the wishes of God, and in other words, walk by faith, it will invariably lead me to prayer as it did Daniel. That's the cycle for the believer. You read the Word of God. The Word of God in turn leads you to communication with the Lord. That is prayer. And then as you pray, you're brought back again to the Word of God, and through the filling of the Spirit, the cycle continues. That's Christianity.
That's Christianity. Now, always pray, not faint. Now, the Word of God's what prompts it. Verse 3. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer, that's intercession, and supplications with fastings and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and I made my confession. Now, when he says in verse 3 that he set his face unto the Lord his God to seek by prayer, we know that the first thing he uttered in prayer was confession, according to verse 4. He mentions definite requests, supplications, and fasting. And as we think of fasting, I must remind you there's no virtue in not eating. In fact, the purpose of fasting has nothing to do with not eating. The purpose of fasting is prayer. And it merely meant that Daniel was so occupied with the Lord that he didn't take time to eat. That's what that means. So when we think of people fasting during Lent and at other times, that is totally unscriptural and has no biblical basis at all. They only know what the word fasting means in the Bible. This fast is a byproduct and is a secondary result of being occupied with the Lord, and because you're so preoccupied with Him, you become like a kid watching a movie cartoons when called for supper or dinner, and he's not coming. And mommy may scream, yell, jump, dance, and threaten, and everything else. He doesn't come. Not because he's fasting, but that's exactly what he's doing. It's not because he thinks there's any virtue in not eating. He just thinks there's more fun watching cartoons. That's all. It's that simple. And when we can become as excited about the Word of God in prayer as a kid is watching cartoons, we stop eating, and that's called fasting. But if it isn't because you're as excited about Jesus Christ as a kid is for cartoons, that's not fasting. That's religious junk. Well, I guess we're going to have to close, but let's look at confession momentarily. Whether it be Israel or the believer, the principle is identical. When God redeemed Israel, He promised that He would provide and fulfill to them His wishes, as all they had to do was rest. When the believer gets saved, he's redeemed from the penalty of sin, as well as the power of sin. He embarks upon a road which will lead him to heaven, but we can call it a spiritual road because it allows the Holy Spirit to fulfill in his life God's will. There are five ministries that the Holy Spirit performs upon a believer. The instant or the moment he places his faith in Christ. There are many more things that happen to you that instant, but as we think of the Holy Spirit and the fact that he is the one that makes the Christian life work, the Bible clearly teaches that we are indwelt by the Spirit. That would be number one. At that same time, you are regenerated by the Spirit, which means your spirit is made alive. That's number two. Number three,
you are sealed by the Spirit. Number four, you are anointed by the Spirit. Number five, you are filled with the Spirit. Now, how happened the moment you got saved? That's grace. That didn't mean, that does not mean you, what it means is that you did not earn the right to be indwelt with the Spirit or to be filled with the Spirit. God filled you, He anointed you, He indwelt you, He regenerated you on the basis of grace because of what Jesus Christ did for you. That's how you got that. That's grace. That means you must glory in what Christ did. You can't glory in the fact that you're the best player in town and because you carried in the closet, spit on your head, ate lettuce leaves, and you knew how to contemplate infinity, that you got a second installment of the Holy Spirit because you're the best agonizer around. That works. God never gives you anything on that basis. Never. Now you can enjoy what He's given to you if you want to pray, but you don't do anything by that. Now, Israel sinned. God gave them ordinances. We read one in Exodus. He said, "You keep the Sabbath." In this case, the sabbatical year. They said, "No, we won't keep it. We're going to go our way." That's sin. That's sin. God says, "You will turn to me." Hebrews 12, "When the Lord loveth, He chastens, scourges every son of me received. If you're without chastening, of which all of God's children are partakers, then you're a bastard, not a son." Hebrews 12, 7 and 8. That means if you're not chastened, you're an illegitimate child. You're not a Christian at all. That's one of the byproducts of being saved. Aren't you thankful for the fact that God takes you to the woodshed? Listen, if you can persist in being rebellious, and you're never taking the woodshed, you better get scared. I'd start shaking your boots. You may not be saved. Because the Bible promises that God is a faithful Father and that we may not be to our children, He is to us. In fact, that's why all through the book of Proverbs and in the New Testament, Hebrews 12, the Father is exerted a discipline based upon the Lord's faithful discipline with us. That means He doesn't miss. We do. That means if I don't get disciplined, I better take inventory. Maybe I missed it. Maybe I'm not saved. Maybe I think I'm saved, but I'm not. You ought to just be delighted when the Lord takes you to the woodshed and really levels you out. You ought to just leap with joy and just thank the Lord for the fact He took time out of His schedule to just let me run, but that's great. Let me have it again so I really know you're there. Now, the purpose of that is to get our attention. Because He wants us to rest. He wants to get us back in that place of the Sabbath. That's perpetual rest. That's what He wants. Now, when I sin, and I still possess an old sin nature, I superimpose my will on His or over His. As a believer, I believe that I can run my life better than God, and though I can include God as a convenience package and give lip service to principles of doctrine, which I know are taught, in true reality, I'm a stubborn, pig-headed mule. I'm not moving, only the way I want. And so I move out in His direction. Now the Lord's got to do something. He has no choice. Now the key is, it's for me to confess. At any point in time, let's say I move out here 6 days, 6 weeks, 6 months, 6 years. At any point in time, I have to do one thing where there is one provision made as we think of the mechanics of how I regain the filling of the Spirit, and that is 1 John 1:9, which is exactly what He sets up here in verse 4. I made my confession. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And as we think of the Levitical offerings,
The last two offerings of the five dealt with known and unknown sin, which set forth 1 John 1:9. Which means when the Lord says, I will forgive you from your sin and all unrighteousness, it means both of the last two Levitical offerings are included in 1 John 1:9. You can't confess something you're ignorant of. You can only confess something that you're conscious of. He says, you do that, and I'll forgive you for what you don't know. So I'll cleanse you for the whole thing. I'll fulfill the Levitical offering. They gave offerings for things they didn't even know they were doing. I'll take care of that too. Growth in grace really means that you understand more about what you ought to be doing and what you are doing that you shouldn't be doing. That's all that means. Growth in grace means that you learn how to rest more in Jesus Christ and how not to work so diligently in doing your own faith. That's what that means. Growth in grace means you have stepped up the pace in acknowledging failure and sin day by day so that 1 John 1:9 is becoming absolutely threadbare. That's growth in grace. A Christian who never says, I've sinned here, I'm guilty, I'm the rebel, I'm stiff-necked, I'm a stubborn mule, I insist upon going my own way, never grows. They'll never grow. That Christian is perpetually stubborn, perpetually stagnant, and is not growing in grace. I don't care how well they say they understand principles of the Bible. When the rubber hits the road, they're as big a ass as they've ever been. And they haven't personally grown in grace, as all they're saying in effect is, I picked up data, which I know isn't easy, except for my own advantage. And that person that never admits failure will always justify their selfish actions by even taking the scriptures and oftentimes say, well, I'd be a legalist if I did that. There's a typical carnal Christian right there. In other words, they're saying, in effect, if I obey the word of God, I'd have to change my lifestyle. Changes, but I know how to get out of it. I'll tell everyone that if I changed, I'd be a legalist. That is the height of carnality. It's just like Israel. They justified, as did Saul, their sin by using scripture. Then when you get a Christian who becomes a pro at that game, you really got something. You really got something. He's got something. I wonder, 70 years, would even accomplish something with a believer like that? It might. I don't know. Now, you're familiar with 1 John 1:9. How many of you know 1 John 1:9? Can you put your hands up? You know 1 John 1:9? Okay, I want to ask how many don't know 1 John 1:9. You read 1 John 1:9. Write it down in your Bible if it's not familiar to you. Let's quote 1 John 1:9. All together, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To whom do we confess our sins? To the same God that Daniel confessed his sins and includes the nation of Israel in. What does the word confess mean? It means to name our sin. That's exactly what he's going to do. He's not going to hedge around the bush at all. Well, he's going to lay it right out. Well, what are you going to say, Daniel? Verse 5. We have sinned. What'd you do? We have committed iniquity. Is that right? We have done wickedly. What'd you do? We have rebelled. We departed from the precepts of the Word of God. We will follow His judgment. Verse 6. We won't listen. Neither have we hearkened to thy servants the prophets. How do you know that? He just read Jeremiah.
16 looked back and said, hey, we wouldn't listen. Jeremiah told us what would happen.
Sure enough, it happened.
It spake in his name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people in the land, O Lord, righteousness belongs unto thee, unto us. I'm confused. We're confused. Confusion of faces.
And today proves it. I don't know where I'm coming or going.
To the man of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem,
and unto all Israel, taking the southern and northern kingdoms, northmen first, later come the southern kingdom.
That are near,
that would be Judah,
and that are afar off,
that would be the northern kingdom. Through all the countries where you have driven them because of their trespass, and they have trespassed against thee,
Lord, we got one thing going for us,
confusion. To our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we sinned against thee.
Now, you don't know what to pray?
Memorize this. You got it right here. You got it right here. What's our first problem?
We don't listen.
What's our problem?
We rebel.
What's our problem?
Pig-headed.
That's our problem. Sometimes Christians wonder, to what degree and what detail must I confess my sins? It's not the details. That's not your problem. Details are a byproduct of a real problem. Your real problem is you're just bullheaded. That's the problem right there. He said, I'm bullheaded. I'm a rebel. I'm a rebel. I won't listen. It's my way or no way. God, I don't care. It's going to be my way. That's your problem right there. Now, did you ever confess that to the Lord? When was the last time you told him all about that? When was the last time you told him that? When was the last time you used First John 1:9? What do you talk about when you pray? You talk about how nice you are? How lovely you are? What a nice person you are? How we can't get along without you?
No, you wouldn't tell him that. He'd get along better without you.
You ought to know that by now. I wonder if he gets all your day done.
Well, we got him, we got something. When we got us, he got nothing.
That's great.
You know, we as Christians, we become so occupied with ourselves, we actually think we did him a favor when he got us. Like some of you husbands think your wives really got something.
I'll say that again. Some of you husbands think your wives really got something. I can't believe it. Another principle. One more. We'll have to hit it, I guess. Romans 6. When you confess your sin, that cleans the pipes. Clears the air. Being honest with yourself is always the starting point. Confession of sin means I see what God sees and I'm willing to acknowledge it to God.
I see myself as he sees me because he showed me in the Word of God that I'm a jerk, and I'm willing to say, God, I'm a jerk.
If some of these expressions that I'm using has never been used by you,
you never have understood what it means to be in fellowship. It's that simple.
If you can sit there and say, I've never said that to the Lord. I've never confessed that to the Lord.
How long have you been saved?
10 years?
Real simple. Ever since you've been saved, I don't care if it's 10 years or 20 years, you've never served Jesus Christ since you've been saved. It's that simple.
Because you're not going to tell me that when you got saved and you were filled with the Spirit and you never did anything wrong, not to be filled, because the way you're not filled is by doing something. The way Israel lost the blessing of God was by doing what she wanted to do. In this case, not keep the Sabbath. God said, do nothing. They did something.
You don't do anything to be filled with the Spirit. You do something not to be filled with the Spirit. What do? You do what you want to do. To be filled with the Spirit means you don't do anything. That's grace. These religious Pentecostals who think you've got to do something to be filled with the Spirit, they don't understand grace. You don't do anything to be filled with the Spirit. You do something not to be filled. That's it. When God restores you into fellowship on the basis of confession, confession means you don't do anything. You merely admit that you already did something. He forgives you because you now say, I'm going to stop doing something. I'm going to stop sinning. And you admit it, you're going to stop doing what you have been doing, which is what took you out of fellowship. Did you follow me?
I hope you did. All right, Romans 6. Verse 13. Neither ye will ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now the key here is yield. He said, consequently, you have the principle here. The principle is yielding. The actual mechanics of how one regains the filling of the Spirit is 1 John 1:9. You confess your sin. The principle involved with that confession is yieldedness. They both work together. So we look at 12:1 of Romans, where Paul summarizes the exhortations given. And we have the same word used. I beseech you therefore, brethren, verse 1, by the mercies of God and the basis of the grace of God, that you present your bodies. Now, if you have a little O there, you look in the margin, it's you. The same word found in verse 13 of Romans 6. Yield your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, we have the positive. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove it is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Do you know why believers perpetually fail? Even when we're honest and say, Lord, I failed, that's a sin. The reason why we fail to move on as we ought is because we fail to yield to the Word of God, allow it to transform our minds, so that in turn, the Spirit of God can capture our thinking. So you see, if I confess my sin and fail to be occupied with the Word of God, I'm failing to draw upon power. For there's no power for victory in confessing sin. That removes the past obstacle. Now what are you going to do from here on? You can't live on confession. Confession enables you to draw upon something. The principle included in that is, would you now yield to the Word of God? It's the Word of God that gives you the victory as the result of confessing the past. Now yield to the truth, allow it to transform your mind and to produce through you the perfect will of God. Which is what he says, so that you might prove what is that good and acceptable perfect will of God. It's a tragedy when Christians oftentimes admit their failure and admit their failure and admit their failure and acknowledge a principle of mechanics which a believer should be involved in and fail to yield to the Holy Spirit and the Word of God in moving positively towards what God then can fulfill to me. And that's where the problem is, oftentimes, with believers. The other problem is that maybe I don't confess. Both are necessary. And with that, we better close. Let's pray. If you're here tonight, and you're not a Christian, what I said, you could not apply. Until you place your faith in Christ, until you respond to the gift of life offered in Jesus Christ
on the basis of him dying for you. Christ died for your sins. He was buried and rose again. And as a living Savior, he offers to you a brand new life. And that's where Christianity begins. You're born again. When one is saved, God wants to use them. But there's no such thing as a perfect Christian. There's no such thing as a Christian that bats 1,000. And the Lord knows that. So what he wants from believers who fail is a heart that's honest. Anytime Israel was honest, as was Daniel, anytime a Christian is honest and is willing to confess his sins to the Lord, the Lord can forgive. For when Christ died upon the cross, he died for the sins you committed. And that's why he can forgive you. Because the payment's already been made for the sin you committed. And on the basis of confession, he can freely forgive. But coupled together with that, he wants you to yield to his word, submit to his word, and allow his word to capture your thinking so that you can move in a positive direction. We pray, dear Father, that you might be able to fulfill your will in and through each of us, so that in turn you will be glorified. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.